Invite you to take your Bibles out and to follow along with the lesson this morning. As I've said many times, the things that I preach and teach are things that I believe to be the truths of God's Word. My intention is not to deceive anyone, but I also recognize and realize my capability of making mistakes and making errors. And I appreciate those who come to me in a friendly way and point out to me mistakes I may have made. If you feel that I've taught religious error, that I've taught something contrary to the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I urge you to fulfill your responsibility to the Lord to approach me and discuss these things with me. And I appreciate you for showing that kind of care and concern for my soul in doing so. I want to talk to us for just a few minutes this morning based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a defiled church. The church at Corinth had many problems when Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. From the very beginning, he begins to address these problems. He addresses the factions that are arising among them, some saying, "I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Apollos." He goes on to talk about how this springs from a carnal mind rather than one that is spiritually minded. Later on in the book, he deals with those who are taking one another to court. He deals with those who have accepted error in regards to marriage and divorce and even remarriage. He deals with the perversion of the Lord's Supper. He deals with those who would step outside of the realm in which God has placed them and reminds them that God is over Christ and Christ is over man. And man is over woman, verse 11. He goes in to deal with the way that they have distorted and misused the spiritual gifts, chapters 12 to 14. But here in 1 Corinthians 5, he addresses a shocking situation. One that would leave the mouth of any child of God hanging open when they first hear of it. In fact, that's exactly how it affected the Apostle Paul. And as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want us to note three essential things regarding this defiled church. In the first place, I want us to take notice of the rebuke. In verse 1, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." When Paul here uses this Greek word holos, what he is saying is, and I like the way the New King James brings it out, it is actually reported. Because the way that Paul phrased this, he was trying to show forth shock. Paul was incredulous. He just couldn't believe that people who are supposed to be children of God, members of the Lord's church, people who are supposed to be sanctified and pure and clean. And here Paul says, "It is actually reported of you." Paul was just shocked at hearing of such a thing. And the problem, the thing that Paul had heard of, was this incestuous relationship. Paul uses that Greek word porneia, which is translated in the New King James sexual immorality. In many versions, it's translated simply as fornication. We're talking here about sexual immorality. Incest is simply one type of sexual immorality. Incest is specific. It's talking about relations between family members. Homosexuality is specific. It's speaking of sexual relations between the same sexes. Adultery is specific. It's speaking about those who would be sexually unfaithful to their spouse or with the spouse of another. But fornication or porneia or sexual immorality is general in that it encompasses all of these things. Homosexuality is homosexuality. It's sexual immorality. Incest is the type of sexual immorality that we're talking about in this passage. Now, this is an incestuous relationship. And Paul said, it is of such a nature that even the Gentile sinners, would be ashamed to find this type of sin among themselves. And we're talking about the church at Corinth. Corinth was one of the most debased and spiritually debilitated cities in that time. And it was well known. Matter of fact, Corinth, in a sense, became a byword all throughout the Roman Empire. And someone would say, he behaves such like a Corinthian. I mean, all across the empire, you may travel to Jerusalem or you may travel to another place. And you hear this commonly used, he acts like a Corinthian. What they mean is he's a drunkard or he's a fornicator. And so Corinth had a reputation for being a very immoral city. But even the Gentiles of that nature, even those Gentiles that live in that city, that wicked city, those men who are so wicked, even they would be shamefaced to find this type of sexual immorality among them. And here it is reported among you, a church of Christ, the Lord's church. Oh, this church is defiled. Oh, how defiled. To have a can, that is, to be married to or to live with. The term here used means his father's wife. Now, there's a Greek word, mater, which means mother. Paul didn't use that word here, so it seems to indicate that the man had his father's wife, but that his father's wife at that moment was not the woman who is his mother, so far as physically speaking. And yet, it is still an incestuous relationship. It is still something to be horribly mournful about, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But I wanted to ask a question. Do things of this nature happen today? In our modern time? In churches of Christ? Someone says, well, yeah, maybe some of them churches of Christ that are all going off the deep end anyway. Perhaps. But I'll tell you that things like this happen today in the Lord's church. And it's disgraceful. And it causes great, sometimes irreparable harm to the cause of the Lord. When an elder is caught up in sexual immorality, it's spoken of for years, and there's a stigma attached to that church for a great period of time because of that indiscretion. Preachers are caught up in sexual immorality, and it harms the Lord's cause for many years in that place. And there have even been some who have been caught up in sexual immorality, such as we're speaking of here in this very verse. And anytime that happens, we should react with the same way Paul reacted. We're absolutely shocked at such a thing. And we should understand that people who get caught up in that thing should be rebuked. That's what we're pointing out here. The rebuke, Paul says in verse 2, and you are puffed up, proud, arrogant, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Puffed up, proud, arrogant. You see, they were such a profitable church. Oh, they had so many spiritual gifts. You learn this when you read the epistle. They were so puffed up and so proud of all the spiritual gifts they had. They were so spiritual. Obviously, in their minds, we're just number one on top of God's list. And he loves us so much. And we couldn't do anything that would cause him to cast us away. That's spiritual pride. Later on, Paul rebukes them for being puffed up in their knowledge. The knowledge that they possess. They're puffed up in that. They were just proud people. Never considering for a moment that God was already beginning to condemn them. That's why Paul wrote this epistle. To warn them and to rebuke them. To make things right. And here they thought they were so spiritually on a pedestal that they had a right to ignore or tolerate this type of behavior. You know, there are churches today who are doing the same thing. They're tolerating behavior among themselves that is unacceptable. Perhaps it's not incest. Maybe it's not fornication. But in many cases, it is sexual immorality, because people today, even preachers and elders coming forth and tolerating and teaching error to tolerate relationships, marriage relationships, which the Bible says are adultery. Yes, churches are tolerating that. Perhaps it's given a prettier face. But it's the same wicked, rotten sin. It's immorality. Paul says here, have not rather mourned. That's the Greek word, pentheo, which is a very strong word for mourning. It's the type of mourning that's done at the death of a close, dear, loved one. Mourning as over death. Mourning about this individual who has been caught up in sin. Instead, they were rejoicing in iniquity. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. And that's what they're doing. They ought to be mourning. You see, this individual who has been caught up in this sin, he has returned back unto a dead state, spiritually dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul speaks of those Christians there as having been really raised from the dead, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the way they was before they became Christians, before they become children of God. And here this man has returned to that state. He once again is spiritually dead. And these people are puffed up and arrogant. You ought to be mourning the death, the spiritual death of this loved one, and doing whatever it takes to bring him back out of the claws and clenches of Satan. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 clearly tells us that fornicators and adulterers will be judged. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, the writer there paints for us the picture of that fiery lake of fire. And in that picture and in that lake include those who have committed sexual immorality. Paul says this is nothing to be puffed up about. Maybe you've smoothed it over. Maybe you've even twisted a verse. Maybe you think we're okay. It's all right. He's fine. He's good in other areas. He's a good man. So he has this one weakness. Whatever the argument may be, Paul says, you're wrong. This man is dead again. He's caught up in this sin. And so as we discuss this defiled church in 1 Corinthians 5, we note the rebuke. This is something worthy to be rebuked, not ignored. But secondly, I want us to note not only the rebuke, but the remedy. This is really, actually, as shocking and horrible a situation it is not a situation that can't be corrected. It's not hopeless. Paul offers here a remedy to the situation. In verse 2, the latter part of verse 2, Paul says that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. That's the remedy. That he might be taken away from among you. In verse 3, Paul says, I'll be with you. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. As if he had already judged. Now, Paul had the facts in this case. He wasn't going on hearsay. He wasn't going on rumors. He had the facts of this case. He had heard it from a source that was reliable. And he heard many other things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 condemns judging motives that are not actually factual and sustained. And so Paul would not here, just a few verses later, condemn himself by violating a principle he had just written. Paul knew this was going on, and here he offers a remedy. And he tells them, I am all in favor of this. This is what you must do. I, the Apostle Paul, the inspired one of God. What this does is this brings us to the subject of church discipline. A subject that in many ways are ignored. Maybe sometimes they're preached on, but oftentimes not practiced. More and more it seems in many churches sin is being tolerated. And more churches are being defiled because of it. But as we come to the Word of God and we study the remedy to the problem of this church, the remedy to their defilement, we learn some things about church discipline. And we find in the first place that discipline is a precept. It's not optional. What Paul says here, Paul is not giving them an option. He's giving them a command. Read with me here. He says in verse 3, we've already read, in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul is not giving to them an option. This is a precept. This is a command. This is something they must do in order to be right with the Lord. Discipline today is not offered to the church of Christ by God as an option. Sometimes I hear brethren argue as if this is option. And they'll say things like, well, it doesn't work, and so let's see what else we can do. As if they had an option. As if they had a choice. God gives no choice. This is a command to deliver such a one to Satan. Paul said in Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18 that if anyone comes to you with a different gospel, something that is contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, what's Paul say? Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. They're not to be coddled. They are to be avoided. They're dangerous. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul says there, but we command you, brethren. See, this is a command, not an option. We command you, brethren, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That is a command. And so when we begin to talk about discipline, we see that discipline is a precept, but not only is it a precept, but there is a procedure involved. I've concluded that there are five steps associated with church discipline. The first step involves personal rebuke. We find that from many passages, especially from the blueprint the Lord gives us in Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. That's step one, isn't it? Between you and him alone, that's a personal rebuke. My brother sins against me, I don't go out and get a posse right off the bat and let's go. I go to him and I talk to him. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, and I've already got that there. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, the Lord warned, take heed unto yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's a personal rebuke. That's the first step when someone sins. Over in the book of James chapter 5 verses 19 and 20, if anyone turns a sinner from the error of his way. Anyone, that's a personal rebuke. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 can almost be taken collectively. I realize that, but the context seems to show that we're talking about an individual. And if anyone is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted. Restore them. Go to them. Talk to them. Often, if our brother does something wrong, we go talk to everybody else about him. When we ought to go to him and speak to him alone, he and I, she and I, whatever the case may be, and get this thing cleared up if we can. If that doesn't work, that takes us to the next step, which I call small group rebuke. Going back to our passage in Matthew chapter 18. In verse 16, the Lord said, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Okay, your brother sins against you. You've went and you spoke to him. It didn't do any good. The brother remains unrepentant. It's still not time to go shout it from the rooftops. It's still not time to even take it to the church. The Lord teaches a small group rebuke. That is, I go get two or three more and take them with me to speak to the brother again. Try to encourage him to repent, but also to achieve witnesses to the fact of his sin. Witnesses to the fact that I have tried to encourage them. And so the personal rebuke, the small group rebuke, and then there's what I call the church rebuke. Reading on in the passage here, in verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." If he refuses to hear me, I go get a couple others. If he refuses to hear me with them, now it's time to tell it to the church. It's time for a church rebuke. Because he says, "But if he refuses even to hear the church," that implies that the church had something to say, right? That the church offered some sort of rebuke, some sort of admonition. Matter of fact, admonitions are included in this rebuke. They're in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. And I just want to look at these passages because I think that all of them are crucial to what we're discussing here. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, we are told, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 14, we seem to read there about a public warning. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Warn those who are unruly. That seems to denote something that is public. And Matthew 18, 17 encompasses both of those things. Here's my meaning from these verses, what I learned. Is that before the church brings down the gavel and withdraws fellowship from someone, the church, as a church, ought to try to encourage that brother to come back. There ought to be some kind of period. The specifics of how this is carried out aren't given, therefore God has authorized different ways. The most common that I know is that a letter is usually read to the church and then mailed to the brother to help encourage them. You know what should follow that? Every member of that church ought to do everything they can personally to try to get that brother to repent. You ought to go home and call that person. You ought to go knock on their door. You ought to write them a letter. You ought to do every possible thing that you can as a member of this church to encourage that brother to repent of his sins and come back to the Lord. And those individuals who fail to do so fail to fulfill the requirements of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and fail to fulfill the commandment to love your brother. Because that is the ultimate love. To try to encourage a brother to come out of their sin. And to be again saved and reunited with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And generally after that is done, sometimes there's a couple of letters of that nature. But after it's obvious there's no repentance, there is a public marking. A public marking. The Lord mentions this there in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. He says, if he refuses to hear the church, let him be unto you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now we have to understand a little bit about how the Jews felt toward heathens and tax collectors in the first day. If a Jew was caught eating with a tax collector or a heathen, they were in big trouble, wouldn't they? Remember Jesus ate with Matthew? There in Matthew 9, he went to his house and ate with Matthew, and the Pharisees standing out there looking down their long, stuck-up noses saying, "Why, he's eating with a sinner!" That's what Jesus was talking about when he used that phrase. This is how you treat those who have been marked by the church. In other words, you don't go out here and have lunch with them every day. You don't invite them over your house for a meal. You don't accept an invitation to their house for a meal. You have cut off all social activity with this individual. Notice I said social activity. Socializing, as we would say. Playing cards on Friday nights, hunting together on Saturday morning. No more of that. That's cut off. He's to be unto you as a heathen and a tax collector. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 gives us some more insight on this, the public marking. And verse 6 says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Withdraw from him. What does that mean? I think some people think that the process of withdrawing is when the church reads the letter that he's been withdrawn from. Well, that's it. It's done with. It's only just begun. That will never work. That withdrawing process, the reading of the letter, none of that will work if you go right on out there and act with that brother the same way you've always acted with him. There is a difference now in your relationship with that individual. And there is a reason for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And I'm getting more, I'm really trying to prove the idea of a public marking here. But we're really getting more into this next step, aren't we? Our personal treatment of this individual. 1 Corinthians 5, again, the passage we begin with, verses 4 and 5. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, alone in my spirit," when you're gathered together, "deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." That's the act of the church, when you're gathered together. That's what we would do when we read the letter. But then after that, as I said, comes the personal treatment. Romans 16, 17, mark, there's the marking, and then avoid, right? Avoid them. Avoid what? Avoid the social functions. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Paul makes a curious statement there when he says, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person." There's the noting, there's the marking, the public act by the church. "Note him and do not keep company with him." Why? He says, "That he may be ashamed." And then he goes on to say, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now we don't have contradictions here. The Bible is not cutting off all association with the one withdrawn from. What the Bible is doing is cutting off the social functions. The Bible is really cutting off the friendship relationship. That's what the Lord is forbidding that we have with those who have been withdrawn from. The friendship relationship. There are other relationships in life. There are business relationships. What if my business partner was withdrawn from? Do I have to sell out my part of the business? Absolutely not. But you don't go to lunch with him anymore. And you don't play cards with him on Friday night anymore. And you don't go hunting with him on Saturday morning anymore. That relationship has changed. Why? That he may be ashamed. May come to himself and say, "You know, maybe I ought to rethink this thing. I've called these brethren over here, and they're not going to come over Saturday afternoon, even though they always have and brought their kids and our kids play together, and they're not doing that anymore." Why? Because I'm in sin. I called George. He and I went hunting every Saturday morning for the last 20 years, and he tells me he can't go hunting with me anymore. Why? Well, he told me, because I'm in sin. I think I'm going to rethink this. Maybe I do need to straighten up my act. I'm losing all my close personal friends. Of course, that closeness ought to exist even before, right? We ought to bond together more and more as a church so that the act of discipline will work and will have its effect to draw those sinners out of their sin. Let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector, but don't count him as an enemy. Years ago, a preacher friend of mine I was talking to, he's a young man, we were both young men at the time, and he was showing me the way they had done their directory in their church. He said, I love it. You've got the things here, and you open it up, and you stick it in there with the hole. You got the three-hole punch, you stick it in there. He said, and then when they're withdrawn from you, just rip that sheet up and throw it in the garbage. Just makes it real easy to keep it tidy and clean. I said, no, you don't. I wouldn't do that. I'd put that sheet right on the very front. And I would do all I could to call and write and encourage and pray for that individual to come back to the Lord. I'm not going to call them to have lunch. I'm not going to call them to play cards or to play golf. That's forbidden. But I'm going to call them and try to admonish them as a brother, like Paul said to do there in Thessalonians. That's love. There's the personal rebuke. That doesn't work. There's the small group rebuke. If that doesn't work, there's the church rebuke. And then along with the church rebuke comes the personal treatment of the Christians afterward, of the individual who has been withdrawn from. And then the next step is what we'll call repentance and forgiveness. We're hoping for that. That's what we want. Why have we done all this? Why have we withdrawn from this brother? Why will I not eat, socialize, whatever? Because I love them. And I want them to repent of their sins so that I can forgive them. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verses 5 to 8, Paul writes there and mentions, some think it's talking about the very individual in 1 Corinthians 5 that has repented. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, but not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. That on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You know what that means? That means if a man comes walking down that aisle after he's been rebuked, and he comes up on this front seat, and you've known this man for many years, and you've known him to be a faithful Christian for many years, and you've known him to be a child of God, and a great example to others and to young people for many years, and you're just disgusted at how he's acted, and he comes up here and he's in tears, repenting of his sin and begging for forgiveness, and after that's over, you come up to him and you say, you ought to just be ashamed of yourself for ever doing that. That happens. Did you know that? And that is deplorable. He is ashamed of himself. That's why he's up here repenting and begging for forgiveness. He don't need you rubbing his face in it. He's weak at this moment. He's trying to get strong again. He needs your arms wrapped around him. He needs your encouraging words. He needs your love. And that's what Paul's talking about here, 2 Corinthians 5:2. You'll drive him into despair. Forgive the man. He's repented. Bring him back and accept him back as a brother, as he always was. And love him as you always have. Otherwise, he'll be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. There must be the repentance and forgiveness when that person comes back. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 5:5, delivered him unto Satan that his soul may be saved. He's already in a relationship with Satan. The public delivering of such is only to make him realize that and to make everybody else realize that so that he may be saved. So as we talk about a defiled church, we see the rebuke. We see the remedy. Then very quickly, I want us to discuss the result. Going back to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this time in verses 5 to 7, Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, we've already discussed the result, right? We've talked about the desired result. We want the individual to repent and come out of that sin so that we may forgive him and get back on with the work of the Lord, knowing that we're all going to be in heaven one day eternally. We don't want to see our brother lost. That is the desired result. But, and this is important, sometimes we go through that process and the sinner never repents, right? That's heartbreaking. You and I today probably know somebody who's been withdrawn from and marked and disciplined, and still they have not come to repentance. That's heartbreaking. And that's what causes some people to throw their arms up and say, it doesn't work. This is God's plan. And I want to tell you something, it works whether it works or not. Whenever I say that, people look at me like I've taken leave of my senses. But I want you to look at the verse again. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, it didn't work. Not insofar as that is concerned. He didn't repent. His spirit is not going to be saved. Okay? But it still works. How so? Look at the next verse. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. It has purified the church. The brother didn't repent, but he purified the church. What's that mean? You've kept others from straying away into sin through his example. And you've made it well known by your actions of marking him that, hey, we as a church, we're not going to put up with sin. We're going to discipline you if you go into error. And we're going to do it because we love you and we want you to change and be saved. Discipline works, whether it works or not. Yes, the desired result that we want the offender to repent. We want him to be restored back to our fellowship. But even if that doesn't happen, we've kept the church pure and we've protected others from perhaps following his or her example. And so, in 1 Corinthians 5, the first few verses, we read of a defiled church. Paul rebukes them for putting up with this sin. Many churches today need to be rebuked for the same. Paul offers the remedy. That's the pattern. And we are to follow that. It's not an option. We're commanded to practice church discipline. And then there is the result. We hope and pray that the sinner will repent. We receive him back and forgive him if they do. But even if they don't, we can know that we fulfill the command of God to discipline, and that by doing so, we have prevented perhaps others from following in the example of the one who has went into sin